This particular topic is of interest to me because I have very, very strong concerns, deep concerns, passions about social justice and poverty and oppression and suffering. And I've had the opportunity, by the Lord's grace, to travel many parts of this world and be right in the face of abject poverty and suffering and pain. And that completely changed my hermeneutic in terms of thinking about the types of structures and programs and policies and needs that are actually going to liberate people and introduce economic empowerment in those contexts where people are suffering so that they may take care of themselves and their families. And as I travel around the world and have had opportunities to see people suffering, I've always thought about the role of the entrepreneur. And that comes in part because of the work that I've been doing for a number of years at the Acton Institute in Grand Rapids. It's a think tank. And the Acton Institute is a community of men and women who are thinking with great interest and passion about the intersection of Christianity and economics and the role of religion and liberty and how those are interdependent and interconnected. And it's created for me opportunities to pull together both theology and economics, to pull together markets and morality in ways that can create structures that lead to real liberation and economic empowerment for those who are suffering. And so that's why I'm here. I mean, for me, this is not simply just an academic exercise, although I am a nerd, right? And I know that a few of you are thinking, you know, I don't believe you because you're so incredibly handsome and cool looking. I know there's several of you thinking that, but it's true. I'm a nerd, and so I can think about these things in these categories. But my real passions are these people that I think about as I've traveled around the world. And for me, it may seem a bit of a misnomer to think of the marketplace as social justice, but I'm convinced that God in His providence, as it is a part of the ways in which He's constructed the nature of the human person and human activity in creation, intends to use the entrepreneur, intends to use enterprise as a catalyst for economic empowerment for those who are suffering. And it's marketplace leaders who are positioned by the providence of God to be leaders in that endeavor. Really briefly, one way to think about the marketplace is this space for free and open exchanges, activities, and mechanisms that function to contribute to the common good. That is, these goods and services, ideas between parties, groups, and individual spheres and nations. It's the aggregate of the activities that constitute those contributions to civil society and the things that make living well possible. Those things that contribute to human flourishing. One way that I've thought about justice is thinking about it within its connection to human persons being made in the image and likeness of God. And when we think about these contexts of justice, rendering people who are made in the image of God those things that they're due by virtue of their dignity, by virtue of being made in God's image, I can't think of it other than these terms, that these are our context, right? Sustaining context, so that human beings are treated according to what it means to bear the image of God. Anticipating others, the other, to have a transcendent calling on their lives. That is, when you see another human being, it's someone else, it's the other, who has a transcendent calling by virtue of their being made in God's image and should be treated with the utmost respect and dignity. And there is nothing more corrupting to the human person, to human dignity, than a woman or man who is not able to live as a human being. This is why slavery is such an egregious assault on human dignity, because people aren't free to exercise the gifts and the potentialities of what it means to be a human being made in the image and likeness of God. And what we find in the marketplace, right, this space where ideas are exchanged, where economic empowerment is made possible for real, is the context where injustice is fought. This is where the war is. This is the front lines of this battle to put people in positions where they can live out their humanity as men and women made in the image of God. And so this is where often some of my nonprofit friends begin to poke at me just a little bit, because I tell them that the only long-term solution to poverty is sustainable job creation and development. That's the only long-term solution to poverty. It is not charity. It is not government programs. Those can be seen as means of moving people from one place to another, but those are not sustainable in the long term. The only long-term solution to poverty is employment. And we must ask this a really simple question: why do people remain in cycles of poverty and injustice? Why do people remain in cycles where they have no economic empowerment? And the answer is differentiated, of course. It often reveals the reality that there are structures that are unjust. That is, some people are poor because they're victims of a system that oppresses them. That's a reality. The Bible talks about this in the book of Proverbs, right? And on the flip side, there are some people who remain in cycles of poverty, who are vulnerable because they have no economic empowerment, because they lack better options. They have no other alternatives. I have India up there as an example, because I have a friend of mine in Washington, D.C. is in the Justice Department, and for a number of years, he's done some work, and I've had opportunities to see some opportunities created for men and women in India to be economically empowered in ways that I think many Americans don't think about. For many of you, you may be aware that in India there is a massive problem of bonded labor, slavery. There's also problems with sex trafficking and things of that nature. And what my friend was discussing in a conference where I heard him, and I decided to steal this and use it for my own purposes because it's such a great example, is that one of the things that's fighting against the enslavement of children, One of the things that's actually fighting against this, the cycles, because I've seen this with my own eyes, these cycles of men and women who've been in bonded labor slavery for generations, is the growth of the middle class. And what you have are men and women who are positioned to buy things called machines to do the things that their slaves used to do. And what's really interesting is that these men and women are able to buy these machines to put these slaves out of work because American companies are doing things like putting call centers in parts of India. And so as these men and women now have sustainable employment, they're actually, there's this we see the growth of the middle class, and they're buying machines, and they're getting rid of their slaves, because machines are far less trouble than people, right? I mean, machines, you can work them, you know, 24-hour cycles. They don't get sick. They have breaks sometimes, right? But it's far better, easier, faster, more efficient to use a machine to bust up rocks, right? So they have these rock quarries, and you'll see 5 and 6 and 7 year old children who spend, you know, 12, 14, 16 hours a day with a hammer, a sledgehammer, just beating rocks, right? So people can put them in their gardens so they can use them for construction projects. And it's actually more efficient to use a machine. People can't compete with those. And so every time I get frustrated, right, and I call customer service, and I go, oh boy, here we go, right? I actually think beyond stage one, and I'm reminded of the fact that because this person on the other line that I'm really frustrated with has sustainable employment, they're actually able to use their capital to do things like buy the machines that are more efficient and faster than slaves. Far less costly. Slavery is an expensive business. Right? And it's actually quite amazing to think about the opportunities that are created because the marketplace providing better alternatives. So now what's happening is that instead of beating rocks, these kids are hopefully in the long run, if these things continue as economic opportunities and empowerment continue, these children will be able to go to school, right? Like the middle class kids get to do. And this is all because of the creation of better alternatives and new opportunities. So I am fairly confident, and again, you know, some of my nonprofit friends don't like it when I say this, but for me, marketplace innovators are vital for justice. Not this tertiary, okay? Not an addendum, but vital. That we will not have sustained progress against injustice and poverty if marketplace innovators don't understand that their callings go beyond their office, they go beyond their building, they go beyond the scope of their industry, they're making serious contributions to the common good. Absolutely vital. And they're vital because being a human person comes with this call to cultivate and care for the earth. I'm sure you guys have seen and heard this before, right? That work precedes the fall. I mean, this is something that Dr. Keller talks about a lot. That work isn't it new. It's a part of what it means to be a human being made in the image and likeness of God. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. And that this is a source of a decent life against poverty. And for me, I find it fascinating that we have opportunities to take these scarce resources, a tree, and make it into a chair, or one of my favorite examples, I love to whenever I see this, I'm just amazed at the fact that from the earth, from dirt and water and wood and some heat and human ingenuity, we have this sort of pile of stuff that becomes this fantastic 2012 5 Series BMW, or more specifically, the M5, right? Which is the sickest, ridiculously hottest car on the planet for a sports sedan. And by the way, they've completely redesigned it for 2012, right? And I just got a sneak peek of this thing last week, because I have a buddy of mine who's also, we kind of have a BMW thing going. But I've had my BMW issues since about 1989. And that's when I first learned that it was the ultimate driving machine. And so for one of my birthdays, when I lived in Philadelphia, I had a buddy of mine, and I would take a bullet for him this day because of this. He let me drive his 3 Series for an entire day. And I'm sitting in this ultimate driving machine, marveling at the creative potential of some people who turn dirt and trees and wood and heat, right, sand, into this thing I'm driving. I was like, this is fantastic, right? So this is what we get to do, right? We get to take dirt and wood and trees and water and make glass and buildings and laptops and walls and shoes and chairs. I mean, it's fantastic that we get to use this potential. And because it's embedded in what it means to be a human person, the positive externalities, these positive spillover effects, actually fight against real poverty. We see this also just in the humanity of Jesus' own work. Remember in Mark 6, when he was teaching in the synagogue, these people said, wait, that's that carpenter. What's he doing teaching? Right? I mean, seriously, he's just a carpenter who makes tables and things like that. That is, that Jesus in his own life and in ministry, that he entered onto the scene being identified with his vocation. And this teaches us something profound about appreciating work in and of itself, that we see it in our Savior's own humanity. This was his first vocation. Jesus models unlocking the perfections in creation, because through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And so we read in the scriptures that Jesus was there at creation, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forming and shaping and unlocking this potential to do amazing things that the triune God had planned. And that's what we get to do, is continue this process of redemption and to participate by actually manipulating and crafting and shaping the creation itself. Work is participation in redemption. And I have to remember this, of course, when, you know, you wake up in the morning, you're like, oh, you're on the subway and you have people that you don't know that well touching you and coughing on you and sniffling and trying to read what you're reading, and you don't want them to read it, right? And I have to remember that I am on my way to participate in the very act of redemption. So you can read my Bible too, lady, right? And I do read the Bible on the subway because I'm holy, right? Okay. Listen, I've been in the seminary, right? So I have to do these things to remain consistent with my calling and my identity as a theologian. Right? I read the Bible on the subway. What do you read? Huh? It's a magazine, right? I read the Word of God. Let's pray. Just kidding. Now, there are two ways in the Christian tradition that we've thought about work. One is opus servile. This is work as servitude. This recognizes the unfortunate circumstance that some people, for them, work is oppressive. Right? It's not life-giving. It's actually life-draining. And that opus servile is not what's intended by design for what it means to be a human person. Also, in the Christian tradition, we've thought about work in terms of opus humanum, that is, work in the service of humanity, where work allows us to be generous. Generous with our gifts and our talents and our creativity and our interests. Because each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. We have such a fantastic opportunity to be opus humanum, to see our work as not just getting things done, completing the task, but our work is in the service of the entire human family. And that through our work, it allows us to be generous and to have the fruits of our labors overflow to be a blessing to others, to be a blessing to those with whom we work, but also to be a blessing to those who use the products and services that we labor over, to make people's lives more human, that they can fully enjoy what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. And so within the context of work, we see that there are two dimensions of work that we've thought about in the Christian tradition. One is the subjective dimension, and the other is the objective dimension. The objective dimension of work is the sum of the activities and resources that we use. This is that language of dominion that's taking the stuff and changing it and making it into other stuff. So that's the stuff that we touch, that we manipulate. That's the objective part. And what's interesting, and what I find lacking in the church especially, is thinking about the subjective dimension of work. That is, the self-actualizing affect of work. That is, how does the job affect the human person? What does the work itself do to the person doing the work? And it's interesting, there's something I challenge managers to think about. How are you forming and shaping the space with which your people work that actually enlivens their dignity, actually makes contributions to them being ennobled? Because the work that they do affects their human person, their body, their psychology. And there is nothing more inhumane than to put human beings in a place where the actual work itself is dehumanizing. The process, the things that they actually do, actually affects their self-understanding in a negative way. And so we can make arguments with respect to justice regarding certain types of work, because of what certain types of jobs actually do to people doing the job. And so, of course, as a responsible, caring person who oversees workers, you are going to desire their safety. You're going to do what you can to see that they're protected. Because there are some jobs that put people in positions where they have to deal with toxic chemicals, then because you care about their humanity, then you'll provide the protective gloves and the masks that they need. I mean, this is what it means to care about the subjective dimension of work and how it affects their human dignity. What's really cool, and I'm an extrovert, and so when I'm at work, I like to talk a lot to people that I work with, and I often don't get a lot of work done, right? So I had a brief career as a chemist, a very brief career as a pharmaceutical chemist, and my job as a pharmaceutical chemist was to stand at my lab station all day, okay, for what? 7.5 hours and test drugs. I had a nice little white lab coat, right, with my name on it, okay? And I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. Because if I'm at work, I gotta talk to people, right? Because work is intrinsically social and developmental. It's intrinsically social because it involves human beings who are intrinsically social. We work with others. We work for others. And as a chemist, for me to be isolated in my, it was driving me crazy, right? So I'm like talking to the beakers, like, hey, hey, little beaker, right? I'm like drawing faces on them and like, oh, it's a little beaker family, right? It's the mom and the kids and people looking at me like, right? Because I had to have some community around me. Because work is intrinsically social. It's a part of what it means to be a human being, is to be interconnected and interdependent on other people. This actually contributes to our humanity. We hate being alone, right? We don't like it. And if we're alone too much, too often, we'll be tempted to do some things to get community that might actually undermine our own dignity. Okay, sometimes we call that sin. Work has this fantastic opportunity to actually maintain and develop one's humanity because of what we learn about ourselves and others within the context of work. If you've worked with anyone for more than about 15 or 20 minutes, at some point you're going to have a conflict. And that's a wonderful, right, opportunity, right, as you sit in HR, right? You sit in HR, right, the three of you, right? There's an attorney over there, okay? It's an opportunity, right, to learn some things about human dignity. It's developmental. It teaches us things about ourselves and other people. And like these pleasantly happy people, this is what work is like for you all day. Right? You left work like this. Right? We see work is absolutely necessary. Listen, work is necessary to form and maintain family life. It is essential, and this is something the Christian tradition has focused in for centuries, is that work is the primary means that parents can provide for their children. And that families can provide for their family members who are in need. And that that family is the first context where children learn about the nature of work, the nature of using your gifts and your interests and your passions to serve others. This is why you don't give your children money for chores. Because you help out in your house because you love your brother and your sister and mom and dad. That's why you sweep the floor and take out the trash. Because you're serving the people that you love, that you care for. Not for cash, right? And family is the first context where we learn about the fantastic opportunity to actually serve someone with the things that we do with our hands. And so family remains this primary theater, this first context to do the things that form and shape the way children think about the nature of their bodies as it relates to tasks. And then, more concretely, it simply does provide the means of buying pizza, right? And diapers, okay? And provides the means to put money in the college fund, or two, or three, or, yeah, four college funds there. Work is necessary to have a right to private property. We have this fantastic challenge in the book of Deuteronomy and also in Exodus. We are encouraged not to steal from each other, because if we steal things from each other, then we can't use those things to take care of ourselves and our family if I have to hoard them, because I'm afraid you're going to take them, right? So please do not covet my M5, my black-on-black M5 with a slight tent package, because it's mine. Okay, I need it. It's my precious. Right. But we have private property because private property is the basis of flourishing work opportunities. And what's really challenging in this current economic environment, of course, is intellectual property, right? Ideas and things of that nature. Work is necessary because it contributes to the common good of the whole human family, because it allows men and women to take care of their needs and the needs of their families. This makes a massive contribution, not simply to your town, your city, your village, your block, but to the whole human family, because of the positive externalities that come when people are gainfully employed. We seek work as a catalyst for dignity. This is Robert G. Kennedy from the University of St. Thomas in this book titled The Good That Business Does. I'd highly recommend it. It's very, very short. It's probably about 100 pages or so. He says this: authentic human dignity requires that conditions be created and nurtured, that permit people to care for themselves. There's nothing more dignifying than to have a person in the position where they care for themselves. You remember this, right, when you were a little kid and your parents come to tie your shoe and you slap your hand. Go away. I'll do it myself, right? I'm a big girl now. I'm a big boy. I'm going to tie my own shoe. And they sort of, right, tie it around their leg, and it's... We want to do things on our own. This is a part of what it means to be human. And there are times we try to tie people's shoes for them, and we undermine their dignity in the process. So authentic human dignity creates those conditions that nurture, right? That actually nurture people to care for themselves. So when we think about providing support those conditions of work and supporting the marketplace as justice, again, I see this as a basis. I see this as ground in the law of creation itself. It is what it means to be a human person put in the garden, put in this space. And so justice and the common good depend on employment opportunities. Because what happens is that those who are unemployed and those who are underemployed are vulnerable to injustice. They're actually put in positions where they're much more likely to be dehumanized because they have no economic empowerment. And so we see that some of the most oppressed people in the world are those who lack employment opportunities, those who don't have sustained incomes so that they can take care of themselves and their families. So because people don't have other alternatives, they often end up doing things or being forced to do things that destroy their human potential and their human dignity. Right. So there's a real, for me, there's a mission behind providing people opportunities because it protects them from injustice. And we've seen this, of course, in the American experiment most recently, right? There are some people who get arrested for certain things, and they have the money to purchase the best attorneys, and they get a little, you know, slap on the wrist for certain things, right? And there are other people who do the very same thing with the same white powder, okay? And because they don't have the economic opportunity and capital to purchase the same sorts of protection as the other person did with the same white powder, they go to jail. Internationally, why is it that there's bonded labor, slavery in parts of the world? Because people need to eat. And you end up in bonded labor, slavery because you need to borrow money because you don't have a job. And of course, this requires education. I've often said and say this regularly that substandard education is injustice. Because God wants men and women to know about his world so that they can continue the process of participating in redemption, unlocking creation's potential to bless, to spread shalom. And this requires education and knowing about God's world. And this is why I could spend my entire life in school, because I love it so much. Because I want to learn everything about God's world, right? So that I can make contributions to unlocking its potential. If I was independently wealthy, I'm serious, I would just stay in school. You'd have to pull me out at gunpoint. Too much I love it. So who is it then that leads the culture in job creation with the divine calling to do so? Who are these people who have this awesome responsibility and task and calling and vision to provide these contexts for folks to unlock their dignity and to enliven what it means to be a person, to live lives that allow them to take care of themselves and their families, and as entrepreneurs and marketplace leaders. It's an extremely high calling with a weighty responsibility to bring peace and justice to the world. Without entrepreneurs and marketplace leaders, the poor are going to remain poor and vulnerable. And so for me, this is a community of folks that we need to pray for a lot. Because the work that they do is on the front lines of fighting against poverty and injustice. So I tell people that for entrepreneurs and business folks, I say, hey, you don't need to join a special cause. Right? You can, right? But don't think that you're not making contributions to issues of justice because you're not involved in a nonprofit that does some very specified activity with respect to justice. And as a matter of fact, you're actually contributing to justice. You're an agent of justice by the nature of your vocation, by definition. Innovative entrepreneurs lead society in creating space for people to be human. Providing space for people to imagine, to reimagine, right? To actually create new opportunities to see yourself as making contributions to the common good, blessing creation, using it to bless others, and entrepreneurs and innovative folks are always imagining new ways to put people in positions to unlock their humanity. That is a massive mission, huge calling. People need to go to sleep, right? You have a lot to do. Teachers, lawyers, psychologists, nurses, politicians, right? All contribute to allowing people to work and contribute to the common good, the marketplace. These leaders, men and women who think that just because they're looking at spreadsheets all day and crunching numbers and they sit in a little cubicle, right, with no windows, just some lights, a couple of decorations, like a parents and kids and a dog, that sometimes because there's so many degrees separated from seeing the fruit of their labor that they're not really doing anything. And I'm here to say, no, that's just not a biblical way to think about your vocation, your calling, that because you're in that space, doing whatever little pinkies do, or doing whatever big heads do, some of you may be the big head in your organization, right? That you are actually vital. Because the consequence of the things that you do and the things that you do with the people that you work with, your team, right? That for those with whom you work and for those who are actually going to benefit from the services that you create, you're blessing and making contributions to the human family. So we need to rethink globalization. Not simply as wrestling with the transitions that occur when opportunities leave and go somewhere else, but to actually think about the opportunities, the new opportunities that are created for those that don't have any. Opportunities that will actually allow people to unlock their human dignity and potential in ways that perhaps they have never imagined. I just love this, the idea that an entrepreneur can go to some other part of the world and create a context where people reimagine their human existence, and it gives them hope. It gives them hope about their future and their families and their persons. I mean, this is fantastic work. And so what we're doing, right, we're importing and exporting opportunities for wealth creation, for the common good. Importing and exporting opportunities for wealth creation. And for me, this is a fantastic and divine calling that demands that men and women in these contexts who innovate, who run teams, who run businesses, who crunch numbers, that they work hard, that they see that their work has multiple affects to themselves and other people, because there are men and women all over the world who are waiting on entrepreneurs and marketplace leaders to provide them opportunities to be fully and truly human. Men and women made in the image and likeness of God. So when you're in the crowded subway in the morning, especially if you're on the east side on the 4, 5, or 6, right? This is you, okay? I'm on the A, so I get to sit down sometimes if I sit in the very back. So if you are a man or a woman who is stuffed in this thing in the morning on your way somewhere, know that you are on your way to make a vital contribution to the empowerment and liberation of men and women who need your work and who need your creativity and who need the very things that you may think aren't important. And so as you go tomorrow and the next day, may you see yourselves and may you see your vocations as those things that are by nature, by the definition of what they do, opportunities, frontline work at justice and mercy. And may God be with you, and may the Holy Spirit work in you to unlock your own potential, that you can do those things for the glory of Jesus Christ, thereby pointing people directly to Him. Thank you very much.